Many great names have spotlighted world history, but Jesus Christ outshines them all. Jesus, the Son of God, or Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is the greatest person in the universe next to God. Christ has been exalted to God's right hand, and no person in all the universe is greater than he except our Heavenly Father. God has turned his spotlight on earth many times in the past. It's his way of calling attention to events of great importance. Jesus is the center of God's redemptive program. To the world of darkness, Jesus is the light of the world. To the hungry, he's the bread of life. And to the thirsty, he's the living water. Or we might say he's our everything, as we sometimes sing in one of the courses. So today we'd like to look at some of the events on which God has turned his spotlight. Number one, the manger, the virgin birth of Christ, chapter 9 in Isaiah, and verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. It was into a world of darkness that Jesus, the light of the world, came. Jesus was born at a time of great darkness and spiritual ignorance. Not many people knew the Lord. Not many people were looking for him. But Jesus came as the light of the world. As John tells us in his first chapter, he is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. Jesus had a unique birth. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. These are two of the verses that we turn to always at Christmas, it seems. Isaiah 9, verse 6. And I think during this year of Advent, I've shared these verses earlier. For unto us a child is born. Notice present tense. Christ is born, but he wasn't born until 7 centuries later, born in the manger. Unto us a son is given. Christ was given on the cross. And the Bible writers often speak in the present tense or past tense when the event is centuries down the road. And that's a good example here. That concerned his first coming. I notice the rest of the verse focuses on his second coming. Both the first coming and the second coming just merge together in this passage. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. That didn't happen in his first coming. That's the second coming. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David. When he comes again, he will sit on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is a kingdom that the God of heaven will establish. It's not a man-made kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It'll never pass away. It will stand forever. Christ will rule and reign in righteousness throughout the whole world, not only for 1,000 years, but throughout the endless years of eternity. Christ's first coming was thousands of years in preparation. Every detail was given so accurately. And all the parts of the prophecies concerning his first coming were fulfilled in minute detail. We can rest assured that the rest that have to do with his second coming will likewise be fulfilled in minute detail. And another prophecy that we turn to usually this year is in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Chapter 5 in the book of Micah and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting, or as some translations say, from ancient times. God's program of redemption, the blueprint that God gave, is from ancient times. John's first chapter says, in the beginning was the Logos, or God, and I like to interpret that. This is part Lowe's interpretation now. In the beginning was God's divine blueprint. In the New Testament, in John's first chapter, the Logos became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1 doesn't say in the beginning was Jesus. It says in the beginning was the Logos, God's divine blueprint. Perhaps you've, many couples at least, have built a home. And the home began probably at the kitchen table, where the mother and father sat down and made some preliminary drawings. They said, this is my front window, picture window, and this is the kitchen, and this is the bureau of the bedrooms, and here's the front door, and so on. But there's no building there. We speak of it as if it's here, but it wasn't there. So likewise, in God's divine blueprint, Christ was there. But he actually was born in the days of Herod the king. Matthew 2, verse 2. In the beginning was the Logos. Jesus is from ancient times. He was always in God's divine blueprint, born in Bethlehem. Now the word Bethlehem means house of bread. It was no accident that Jesus, the bread of life, came out of the house of bread, Bethlehem. So Bethlehem became famous and beloved in Hebrew history. It's dear to us too. Otherwise, we probably would never think of Bethlehem. Most of the world would probably never hear of Bethlehem except from the fact that Jesus was born there. He put it on the map, you might say. Bethlehem, just a little village about 5 or 7 miles south of Jerusalem, as I remember. So Bethlehem is very dear to us. Now, some people speak of keeping Christ in Christmas. I mean, that's great. That's what we should do. But let's keep ourselves in Christmas at the same time. We may be so occupied with the festivities of Christmas that we don't make it to Bethlehem. We may faint on the way. When God chose Israel as his favorite nation, he really showed his love for all nations. We look at it as God does from the beginning, God's overall plan. The plan began back at the dawn of human history when man fell. God put in motion his divine blueprint, his program of redemption. Someone had to be the vehicle to bring Christ into the world. And God chose Abraham to begin with, remember. The man that left the Ur of the Chaldees and went to a country that did not know where he was going, but he stepped out on faith and God led him. And from that one man, Abraham, God formed the nation. And then there was Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob, whose name became Israel. When he wrestled with the angel, God said, you'll no more be called Jacob, but Israel, a prince of God. Now, the 12 sons were born to Jacob, and they became the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then out of the 12 tribes, which one would God select to bring Christ into the world? Well, if you're thinking Judah, you're right on track. Judah, the kingly tribe. And from the kingly tribe, he selected David. That's why you read in the New Testament. Christ was of the house and lineage of David. That's important. Because God made his everlasting covenants in the Old Testament with Abraham and David. And the writers are very specific. They go in great detail to show that Jesus was in the royal line of David. He was the Messiah, the King of Israel, the virgin-born Son of God. Out of the tribe of Judah, God selected the family of David, and out of the family of David, he selected the virgin through whom, in due time, Christ came. That's a simple message of God's word. And through the Son, of course, he has chosen us. The church is the ecclesia, the called out ones, the divinely chosen. That's what the word elect means, divinely chosen. All of us have been divinely chosen to be a part of Christ's bride, the church. The Bible makes these things abundantly clear to my way of thinking. Now, the first mention of the church is in Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, or death, will not prevail against it. And Jesus was well into his earthly ministry when he said that, and he spoke of it as being future. I will build my church, see? And he did it through his death, burial, and resurrection. So Jesus was born of Mary. He was Mary's baby, but he was God's son. Now the second event that God focused on with his searchlight, the cross. The baby in the manger became the Lamb of Calvary. He died to atone for sin. My sin, your sin. God's spotlight again is seen, focused on the old rugged cross. His thundering voice, as it were, said, this is my son dying for you. Believe on him. Accept him as your savior, that you can find forgiveness of sin and newness of life and assurance of everlasting life in the age to come. God has acted in history, and we have to react. See? This is what God has done. Now, you can choose whichever way you want to react. You can shake your fist in God's face and curse him if you want to. Or you can ignore him. That's what most people seem to do. Or you can respond to him and accept him as your Savior and your Lord and your coming King. The cross is God's great plus sign to the world. If God's only Son comes to this dirty little planet and dies on a Jerusalem garbage dump, you better believe it's for one fantastic reason. And so it is. Matthew, the first chapter. I think I shared this verse with you during this Advent season too, but let's look at it again. Matthew 1, verse 21. The angel said to the virgin, you shall call his name, he bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now that's why Jesus came. He came to save us from our sins. The question is, has he done that for you? If not, he might as well not have come, you see. The babe in the manger became the Lamb of Calvary, in whom we have forgiveness of sin and newness of life, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1, verse 7. You see, what I'm saying is the manger must be connected to the cross. We move from the manger to the cross, where we see the Lamb of God dying for our sins. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He is, the Son is Christ, he's Jesus, he's the Savior, you see. I'd like to share with you this little poem that we read quite often at Christmas, The Incomparable Christ. I don't know who wrote it. It came from the Faith and American Tract Society, in fact. The Incomparable Christ. I think this is one of the most beautiful writings that I know of for Christmas. More than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. That was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if pavements, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine, made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished a theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors near and far. Once each week, the wheels of commerce cease their turning. Multitudes wend their ways to worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists and philosophers and theologians have come and gone. But the name of the man abounds more and more. Though time has spread centuries, 1900 years, really 2000 years, now between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils, as the living, personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. We are either going to be forever with him or forever without him. It was the incomparable Christ who said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Revelation 3, verse 20. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." John 14, verse 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "Therefore, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Acts 16, verse 31. Well, the Bible makes clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so Christ came to save. Everyone needs a Savior. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5, verse 12. Two men were talking about original sin. And one said, "I don't swallow that bit about original sin." The other one said, "Well, you don't have to. It's already inside of you." And so it is. We all inherited a sinful nature. That's why you have problems, my friend. That's why we have problems. From Adam, you inherited two legs and two arms, two eyes and two ears. You also inherited a sinful nature. You don't learn that in school or in science class, but the Bible tells us that. When a baby is just a few days old, you know he has a will that will fight you all the way. Rebellion. It's just the way we're born. It's what we inherited. If you're a member of the human race, you've got it. No question about it. Man is born in rebellion against God. Jesus came to deal with that. And that's why we have Christmas. That's why we have the cross. That's why we have the empty tomb. That's why we look forward to Christ's return. Jesus came to deal with these things. Notice what he said in Mark 10, verse 45. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45. "Our Lord, who spoke, never like man spoke, said, 'For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many.'" Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. This word ransom, I think I remember studying it and looking into it one day, means a corresponding price. Jesus came to give a corresponding price for the sins of the world. In other words, the sinfulness of man and the wholeness of God, God put on the scales. And the righteousness of Christ is enough to balance the scales, a corresponding price, you see. Our price is fully paid. That's why we sing sometimes, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe." Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. On a believer's record in God's book, it is stamped paid in full. We've all had bills and it's stamped paid. Some of them even stamped it paid in full. Well, that's what is recorded on God's record book. Besides your name as a believer, paid in full. See, isn't that great? This makes Christmas really meaningful when we move on from the manger to the cross and the empty tomb and the return of Christ and so on. God's great gift was not merely the babe in the manger, but a man, who died on the cross. The story of the baby Jesus is beautiful and true, but the cross overshadowed the manger. Jesus lived his whole life in shadow of the cross. The shadow of the cross reached all the way back to the manger. From day one, Christ was a marked man. No doubt about it. In the celebration of Christmas that ends at the manger and ignores Calvary, will never be spiritually satisfying. See, that's what the world seems to do every year. It celebrates Christmas, and then we go back to our merry way. We never get on from the manger to the cross and the empty tomb. See, these events need to be connected. We need to get all our ducks in a row, so to speak. And it's up to the preachers and teachers to get the ducks all lined up in a row and see that we have a complete program that makes some sense with Christ's return and the consummation of the age and all the saints of all the ages gathered together in God's eternal kingdom. If we don't get them all in a row, you see, we have a lot lacking. If you leave out any one of these, there's something missing. If you leave out two or three of them, you really got a pretty weak picture of God's redemptive plan. As I said a few minutes ago, Jesus was born unto the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10, into the line and family of David, Isaiah 11, the first five verses, to a virgin, Isaiah 7, verse 14, in the town of Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2. He was put to death as a criminal, Isaiah 53, verse 8. He was buried in a rich man's grave, as predicted in Isaiah 53, verse 9. All in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. The prophecies concerning Christ's first coming were fulfilled in minute detail. Many other details are predicted between 2,000 and 4,000 years before Christ. Today, we don't adore a helpless baby, but we worship the risen Lord. Now, in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew, the first chapter, the first 17 verses prove that Jesus was born with the legal right to be a king of the Jews, since he was the son of David and the son of Abraham. The first thing you learn when you open the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is the son of David and son of Abraham. The first verse of the New Testament says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Now that's important because God made these two everlasting covenants, the Old Testament, with David and with Abraham. And Jesus Christ came to fulfill and complete these covenants, you see. The text also shows him to be the Son of God by miraculous conception. Jesus had a sinless nature. As Peter says, he knew no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The perfect Son of God, the Son of Man, he's adequate to be our Savior and our Lord and our coming King. The Greek form of the Hebrew Jehoshua, the Lord Savior, that's what Jesus, the name Jesus is, salvation. Jesus is Jehovah's salvation. That's what the word means. He is able to save his people from their sins. He's able to save to the uttermost or for all eternity. All who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7, verse 25. So we don't have just a baby in the manger. We don't just have a Savior dying on the cross. We have the resurrected Lord who's alive and is our intercessor today, our mediator. He's alive and well today. When we look at the first chapter of Matthew, we notice Matthew records that the word father of all the different generations until we come to Mary. At that point, Matthew changed and said, of whom was born, no longer begotten, but born Christ. Christ was born of Mary, you see. The of whom, one authority says, is a feminine relative pronoun, indicating that Jesus was the physical child of Mary, but Joseph was not his physical father. As I mentioned before in other sermons, Joseph was Jesus' legal father, his adoptive father. He cared for him, but Jesus was God's son. The whole Bible makes that clear. Matthew's genealogy answered the important question a Jew would rightfully ask about anyone who claimed to be king of the Jews. Is he a descendant of David and in the rightful line? And Matthew says, yes, he is. And he proves all the genealogy from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is the royal son of David, an heir to the throne of David. And someday he'll claim that throne. When Christ returns, he will exert his right and authority to the throne of David and judge this world and rule over the earth throughout all eternity. Matthew answers the question. Yes, he is. He's the Messiah, the Savior, the Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures. Custom decreed an interval, usually a year, before the bride would take up residence in her husband's house, and the physical union was consummated. During this interval, Mary was found with child. She could hardly expect Joseph to believe her story without some divine confirmation, and it came right on time in Matthew's account, chapter 1, verse 20. While Joseph was meditating on these things, verse 20 says, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, the son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So he took her to be his wife. The miraculous conception is said to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 7, verse 14. For a virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So Joseph took Mary to be his wife, verses 24 and 25. We're in Matthew's first chapter now. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not. He knew her not sexually until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, or salvation. If you have Jesus as your Savior, you have salvation. See, that's the message, loud and clear. Now, Joseph ended the period of engagement by taking Mary to his own home, as was the custom in that time. He didn't know her sexually until Christ had been born. And after that, I think they had a normal marriage relationship. I think I mentioned this before, too, but let's turn over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. We find Jesus coming to his own country, to his hometown of Nazareth. And notice verse 55. The people there didn't realize who he really was. And verse 55 says, this is what the people in Nazareth were saying. He came back to his little hometown. It says, and the people said, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all here with us? Whence then hath all these things? And they were offended in him. So here he comes back to his hometown. The people say, well, who does he think he is? We know this guy. We know Mary his mother. We know Joseph his father. And how does he claim all these things of himself? They didn't understand him. They didn't believe on him. They didn't understand who he was. Their Messiah was there in front of them. And the nation as a whole did not realize who he was. Sad, but so very, very true. Now let's move on to the number three. God's put his spotlight on the empty tomb, the resurrection of our Lord. He was raised to immortality the third day. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the great resurrection chapter, as all of you know, I'm sure. I'm going to read just two verses. Verses 3 and 4, Paul says to the church at Corinth, and to you and me as well, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says these events took place according to the Scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that's the center, the core of Christianity. So Christmas and Easter need to be connected. Christ not only was born, he died on Calvary. We move on to the empty tomb, and we see the Lord raised from the tomb to immortality, never to die again. Christ came out of that tomb. Lunatics and imposters don't walk out of graves, but Jesus Christ did. He lives. The burden of proof is on the person who denies it. All the eyewitness news say one thing: Jesus walked out of that grave. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, Paul tells us that Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How did he do it? Through his death, burial, and resurrection. A dead man could not give you anything. Because he lives, he can be in your life now. Today, Christ wants to be in your life. He wants to bless you, bring you peace and joy and assurance of life eternal in the age to come. And that brings us to number four. This one is future. He's coming again. God's searchlight is going to focus on the future when Christ comes. This is vitally important. The next great event in God's program, the spotlight will be on the return of our Lord Jesus. Do yourself a favor. Make sure that you focus on that. I wouldn't want you to miss it. Acts 1 verse 11, the angel said, "This same Jesus as taken up into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go away." Same Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16 and 17 say, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven." Not another Lord, not some ghostly invisible spirit, the Lord himself. "That descended from heaven shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And then in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. The church is made up of two groups: the dead, the ones that have fallen asleep in death, and the ones who are still living. And one's in either one or the other as believers. And it doesn't make any difference which group we're in when the Lord comes. The two groups, the dead in Christ and the ones who are living at that point in time, are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the great hope that we have. So the manger must be viewed in light of the cross, and the cross in light of the empty tomb, and the empty tomb in light of the second coming. They all go together in a succession of biblical truth that really gives us some concrete faith to help us live in these troubled times. The great consummation will be when Christ comes again. This Christmas, let's meditate on the great doctrines of God's Word. As Christians, we are committed to God's Word. This is our authority. As a conference, we are committed to these things that are commonly believed among us. Now, if a total stranger came to your house at Christmas and watched you this year, what would his definition of Christmas be? Let's say he comes from a foreign country, knows nothing about Christmas, but he stays a week with you during Christmas. What would be his conclusion? What is Christmas all about? What is really the meaning of Christmas? A 5-year-old girl was looking at Christmas cards that her parents had received, and one showed Jesus riding astride a donkey. And she exclaimed, "My goodness, I didn't know Jesus was a Democrat." Well, I don't know if Jesus was a Democrat or Republican or independent. I don't think he dealt with that. But Jesus is the Savior of the world. The best Christmas, someone said, the best Christmas gift of all is the presence of a happy family all wrapped up with one another. And that's certainly true. It's great to be with our friends and loved ones at Christmas when we meditate on what we really have as Christian believers, the real meaning of Christmas. Oh, I like the other part, the fellowship together and the gifts and change and all that. I enjoy that. But let's not let that outshine the real meaning of Christmas. The most important part of Christmas is the first six letters, C-H-R-I-S-T. The only way to keep Christmas is to give it away. Did you ever notice that? The only way to keep love is to give it away. God's grace, the more you give away, the more you get. At Christmas time, the more you give it away, the more you'll enjoy it. That's the way to do it. Give it away. It wasn't God's idea, perhaps, that we observe Christmas. I don't know when Jesus was born. I don't know the day. I don't know the month. I don't know the year. Nobody else knows. Authorities say he was probably born about 4 to 6 B.C. I think that's somewhere in the neighborhood, but we really don't know. But that's not the point, really. It's the event. God put this spotlight on the manger where the baby was born who became our Savior. The day is insignificant. We could celebrate in the middle of July. I don't think it'd make any difference. Probably Jesus wasn't born this time of the year. Nobody knows for sure. Well, Christmas can be what we make it, you know. You can make it any way you like. Certainly it's good to turn our thoughts on the birth of Christ. Christmas wipes out the foolish notion that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, Peter said in the last days, scoffers will come and say all things will continue as they were from the beginning of creation. God hasn't intervened with anything, and he's not going to intervene with anything. And Peter says, well, how about the flood? Remember how God intervened in the days of the flood? Remember that big splash? God did intervene and judge the world. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? He intervened then. And Peter says he's going to intervene again. God is going to intervene in the affairs of men again by sending Jesus Christ to earth to judge the world and raise the dead and set up his kingdom. He's intervened before, and he'll intervene again. Time does march on. History and God's purpose are marching swiftly toward the appointed end, the consummation of this age. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed, first believed. Romans 13, verse 11. All things do not go on unchanged. God is still on the throne. He's still sovereign. He's still in control. At the appointed time, which no one knows, Christ will come again. And that is the Christmas yet to come. There is a Christmas yet to come. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. In the fullness of time, Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. In the fullness of time, he rose from the dead. All four Gospels record that. In the fullness of time, he will come again. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin and salvation. Well, of course, he didn't come with sin the first time. The thought here is that he's coming without a sin offering. He's already done that. He did that the first coming. He's not coming the second time to make a sin offering. He made one sin offering forever, according to chapter 10 here in the book of Hebrews. He's not coming to do that. He's coming to judge and rule and reign. You see, there are two comings in Christ, two comings of Christ in the Bible. One is past, one is future. He came the first time as our Savior to die for the sins of the world. He comes the second time. He's coming as the judge to judge this world and resurrect the dead and rule in God's kingdom throughout the millions of years of eternity. He's coming again the second time. Now, many times in the Bible, we are told that Christ will return. He'll descend, or he'll come again, or whatever. But here's the only place I know of that it says he'll come a second time. Hebrews 9, verse 20, he'll come a second time without a sin offering, but he'll come as our reigning king. So this is the hope that we have. Today, the major part of God's redemptive plan is in the past tense. But God's clock is still running, and it's keeping perfect time. Jesus came, and he's coming again. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. Father, we just praise you this Christmas season for Jesus our Savior. And we pray he will soon come and occupy his throne. and when we'll know righteousness throughout the whole world. Dismiss us now with your blessing and keep us in the hollow of your hand. Throughout this Christmas season, may we have the joy of the shepherds, the faith of the wise men, and the joy of the angels, not only during Christmas, but throughout the year to come. In Jesus' name, amen.